Now let's open our Bibles together as we turn to Paul's letter to the Galatians, reading in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 to 26. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 through to verse 26. Let us hear God's word. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And God's blessing will be upon the reading of his holy and inspired word. Let us come before the Lord and let us pray. O Lord our God, we come as hungry souls, longing to be fed by your word. We come as needy souls. We come as those who are burdened by the guilt of sin, who need to hear afresh the good news of sins forgiven and full and free salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would speak to our hearts. We pray that we would be glad and willing hearers, but more importantly, we would put into practice the truth that you set before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Calvin Coolidge, the 30th president of the United States, who was president from 100 years ago, to 1923 to 1929, was not the most eloquent of men. Indeed, he was very taciturn, and he was by no means a conversationalist. On one occasion at an official function, a woman sat beside him and she said to him, "Mr. President, my husband said that I will not get more than two words out of you during the entire meal." And Calvin Coolidge turned to her and said, "You lose." On another occasion, he had been at church without his wife. And when he returned, she asked what the preacher's message was on. And Calvin said, "Sins." And she said, "Well, what did he say about it?" And his short, terse reply was, "He was against it." At church this evening, we are going to be looking at the theme of sin or sins. And of course, you know that we are against it. Tonight, it is very much thematic. It is not a textual message based on one particular verse or passage of Scripture. It's more like one of these overviews that you get with a drone camera that's able to see the whole theological landscape, to look at it from a wide perspective. And what I want to do tonight as I look at this theme is to deal with it under four headings. What is sin? Why is it a problem? How does God solve this problem? And lastly, some focused application, in particular in terms of our worship. What is sin? Why is it a problem? And how does God solve this problem? What is sin? Now, we have to admit, in modern conversation, it's not a word that we would use very often, certainly not in everyday conversation. And sadly, even in some churches, it is not a word that would be heard particularly often. We're told that sin is an outdated concept. It is an offense. It is an affront to call anyone today a sinner. It's contrary to our sense of self-worth and of being comfortable with what you are and what you do. We're told that we must never disturb that balance of self-worth. Also, the concept of sin is seen to be something very subjective. We're told that, well, something may be a sin for you, but not for me. The concept of sin is reduced to feelings of moral ill-ease. I'm not happy that this is right, is what they mean. It's very interesting when you look at dictionary definitions. If you look at the Oxford English Dictionary, a British dictionary, sin is defined as an immoral act considered to be a transgression against divine law. And if you look at Merriam-Webster, the American dictionary, it defines sin as an offense against religious or moral law. And just for completeness, if you look on Wikipedia, what is sin? It is an immoral act considered to be a transgression of divine law. Now, what do you see is common to all three definitions? It is the concept of law. The Oxford Dictionary says it is a transgression against divine law. Webster says it is an offense against moral law. And Wiki says it is, again, a transgression of divine law. The concept of law is built in to the very definition of sin. And I happen to think that these dictionaries must have been reading our catechism, because the shorter catechism, what is sin? Question 14, the answer is given, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. The Children's Catechism puts it even more simply. Sin is not doing what God commands or doing what he forbids. There are sins of commission, doing what God forbids, and there are sins of omission, not doing what God requires of us. It's very interesting to look at the proof texts that are given in the Catechism for that understanding of sin being a violation of divine law. First of all, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus 5 and verse 17, we read this, if anyone sins doing any of the things that by the Lord's command ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. Sin is doing anything that by the Lord's command ought not to be done. And then if we go to the New Testament, the proof texts that are drawn from the epistles, from James 4 and 17, we're told that the nature of sin is this. James 4 and 17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Whoever knows the right thing, knows what God's law requires of him, but fails to do it, for him it is sin. And one last reference again from the New Testament, from the epistles, from 1 John 3 and 4, where John practically gives us a dictionary definition of what sin is. John 3 and 4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So John defines sin as living in disregard to the commands of God. It is a disobedience to what God has commanded. Now, if that is the case, there is a fixed objective standard against which sin is judged. The moral law of God, summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. To deviate from that is to fall into sin. But there are some today who object and they say, well, this is negativity. You can't tell people that they are sinners or that they have sinned. After all, today there are no absolutes. Morals, moral principles and moral standards will change depending on what community you live in or what age you live in. For example, this is somewhat facetious, eating people is wrong. That was not accepted in a primitive cannibalistic society. Or killing babies is wrong. That was not accepted by the ancient worshippers of the idol Molech, nor it seems by the progressive, liberal, Western, enlightened society where we live in, where killing babies is not seen as a sin. It is almost seen as a right to be defended and protected. What is a sin today, we are told, may be an obligation tomorrow. Calling a man she or her is a lie, therefore it is a sin. But the state demands it as an obligation. So there you have an example of what was wrong at one period being turned on its head in a godless society. We're told that sin and the concept of sin is at best fluid and flexible. It's really an anachronism. It should be abandoned. We shouldn't speak of it. A godless society will therefore be a sinless society in a sense. If there is no God, there is no divine law given by God, and if there is no law, then there is no sin. Abracadabra, we have defined sin out of existence by abandoning God and denying his existence. Now, that is the secular world's approach. But perhaps more frightening, more sinister, there are some, even within the Reformed evangelical community, who say this: well, we live in a post-modern age, an age in which society, as we've already suggested, sees no absolutes. There's no sense for refined urban elites in which we can speak of sin and connect with them. What we need to do, we are told by these progressive evangelicals, is we need to redefine sin. We need to reframe sin. And so we're told, and here are some of the definitions that are suggested, sin is what is bad for human flourishing. So whatever stops you achieving your full potential, your full happiness, your full self-realization, well, that's what we mean by sin. We're told, and I'm quoting here, it is centering our lives on ourselves and the pursuit of things rather than God and others. There are some evangelicals who, and again I'm using their language, speak of rebranding sin as self-centeredness, living for self, for my own glory and my own happiness. Now, I can understand something of the thinking behind this. It is certainly true that a consequence of sin is self-centeredness. We teach the children, S-I-N, what is at the very center of sin? I. And so that little mnemonic tells the children that it is living for self rather than living for God. It is the big I. But that is a manifestation of sin rather than the very essence of sin. The other thing about that kind of definition where we say that sin is really that which is against human flourishing is this. It does not need God to define sin. It doesn't need the moral law of God. It psychologizes the doctrine and makes it an appeal to true flourishing and true happiness. Therefore, let's not use that word. Now, I want to ask you a question. What right do we have to reframe the definition of sin? If God defines it in his word, and we've seen that he does, it is a violation of his law, not obeying his law or disobeying his commandments. If God defines it, what right do we have to redefine it? If God in Scripture speaks clearly in terms of what sin is, what right do we have to omit that language? And also, what harm will it cause if we do so? Because my conviction is that if we change the doctrine of sin to take out reference to God and his divine law, there will be no conviction. And if there is no conviction, there will be no conversion. Sin is the violation of God's law, not doing what God requires or doing what God forbids. And when we read Scripture, this big panoramic picture, we will see that there are two aspects to sin. There is Adamic sin, that is what happens to us because of Adam's fall as our covenant head. We believe that there is a unity in the human race. There is a continuity between our first head and us. When Adam fell, he fell not merely as an individual. He fell as the covenant head of humanity. There is Adamic sin, and then there is actual sin, our own personal sin. Our lies, our slander, our adultery, our lust, our deceit, that is on us. So that is what is sin. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Secondly, why is sin a problem? We sin in Adam, and I'm not going to open that aspect up at all. And we sin all by ourselves. And there are three consequences I want us to think of. Guilt, corruption, and enslavement. There is, first of all, guilt. When we sin, we have a bad record. Psalm 130 asks the question, if you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? My dear friends, I want to tell you that there is a record, an impeccable record kept. A record that notes every secret sin. A record that notes even forgotten sins, the sins of youth. And that record is infallibly recorded. It's not like the record of politicians who say, well, I can't remember. Was I really there? I have no recollection. God keeps a record that is perfect. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sin, O Lord, who could stand? On the judgment day when the books are open and that record is revealed, who can stand before a righteous judge? That record brings guilt. Not the subjective feeling, but the objective fact. It doesn't matter whether we feel guilty or not. When we sin, we are guilty. We have offended the infinite holy God. We have disobeyed his law. We have awakened his righteous and just wrath. Ezekiel 18 says, "The soul who sins shall die." There is a consequence. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." The thread of judgment for sin hangs over every unrepentant non-believer. The guilt of sin brings the prospect of eternal separation from God in hell. So the first aspect of the problem of sin is we are guilty. We have a bad record in heaven. The second problem that comes from sin is corruption. We have not only a bad record, we have a bad heart. You see, there's something that sin does to us that defiles and corrupts us. We're born in sin. We're conceived in iniquity. There is a bias to sin in the human heart. Given the guilt of Adam's sin, that bias of original sin is there, and it works itself out in the corruption seen in our own hearts. Just one text here, Romans 8, 7 and 8. "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact God, the Spirit of God, dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit is..." Sorry, I'm reading too far ahead. "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law." You see, God's law again brought in. "Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Out with Christ and union with Christ, we are in the flesh. We have a problem not merely with our sins, plural, but with our sin, our sinful heart, our carnal heart. We are controlled by the flesh. And when Scripture uses that term, sarx, it speaks of fallen human nature, not our physical body. That's why when we read in our Bible reading in Galatians 5, the works of the flesh, yes, there were some physical sins, some sexual sins, but it also included sins of intent and emotion. In Reformed understanding, we often speak of what we call total depravity. And by that, we mean that every aspect of our being and our character is defiled by sin. I'll make a confession of a sin. When I was a child at school and we went on our swimming lessons, one of the things that the boys used to do, and I am not saying whether I was necessarily guilty of this or not. Remember when you had fountain pens that had a little ink capsule in them, and they would throw the ink capsules in the water to see the blue ink spread. Now, in the vastness of the water, the ink soon spread. But that ink would spread to every part of that pool, would it not? Total depravity means that we are corrupt in our will, we are corrupt in our emotions, we are corrupt in our desires. Let me read to you from one of the other great Reformed confessions, not our own Westminster Confession, but from the canons of the Synod of Dort. These words: "Man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, Christ alone excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation, but by the propagation of a vicious nature. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin and by nature, children of wrath. incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin, and in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. My dear friends, in my heart lies the seed of all sin. There is no sin I would not commit but for the restraining hand of God. It's spring and our gardens are springing into life, and unfortunately, the weeds are also sprouting. The seeds are coming up of the weeds. And each week I hoe them out, but each week they grow back. Dear friends, God uses many hoes to hoe out sin. He uses conscience. He uses the preaching of the Word of God. He uses the influence of a godly family. He uses the restraint of the Holy Spirit. But were not God's restraining hand on us, there is no sin that we would be incapable of committing. John Bradford was one of the early English reformers, a Protestant martyr burned at the stake in 1555. But a few years before, the tale is told that Bradford saw a group of criminals on their way to be hanged, to be executed for some crime. And it is said that he then said, "There but for the grace of God go I." You say, but this is a godly minister of Christ, a martyr for the faith. "There but for the grace of God go I." There is no sin that we could not commit, but for the grace of God restraining us. So our problem is not merely the objective guilt of sin, the bad record that we have. Our problem is the corruption of our hearts, the bad heart that we have. And there is a third problem, not only a bad record and a bad heart, but we are enslaved. There is a bad master. It's often omitted when we explain the consequences of sin, but we are not always pulling the strings. We are not moved only by our own inner corruption or by the temptations of the world. There's the world, the corruption out with us. There's the flesh, the corruption within us, but there's also the devil. The devil, who is the god of this world with a small g, is at work in the lives of unbelievers. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, where he speaks of the snare of the devil, and he speaks of those who have been captured by him to do his will. Now, we might believe that even in our sins we are acting in terms of our own free will, but behind that, there is the malign influence of the evil one himself. The Apostle John in 1 John 5 says, "The whole world lies in the power of the evil one." He says earlier in that epistle in chapter 3, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil." Jesus himself said this, not of gross outward sinners, but of self-righteous religious Pharisees. He said this to them in John 8, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire." Now, he was not saying that to the gross sinners, the kind who would be imprisoned. He was saying this to the religious leaders of his day. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's will, your father's desire." There is a bad master working behind the scenes, a puppet master pulling the strings, who is to be exposed and resisted. So that's the problem that sin brings. We have a bad record, we're guilty, we have a bad heart, we're corrupt, and we have a bad master. We are under the power of the evil one. Thirdly, how then does God solve the threefold problem of sin? Well, he deals with the guilt, the bad record, by wiping the record clean. We quoted already from Psalm 130, "If you, O Lord, were to keep a record of sin, who could stand?" But the psalmist goes on to say, "But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. With you, O Lord, there is the washing away of sin. There is the removal of the guilt of sin. With you, there is forgiveness." But that forgiveness comes at a cost not to us, but to the only begotten Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him, the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Holy One of God was made to bear the sin of the world. The guilt of our sin was laid on his shoulders. And Christ himself freely and willingly offers himself as a sacrifice of propitiation to turn away the wrath of God against sinners. He bears our sin in his body on the tree. He suffers the curse that should have been on our heads. Paul sums up his gospel in these words: Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. The hymn writer speaks of the believer saying this: I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed Lord. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stain white in his blood, most precious, till not a spot remains. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, from every sin. There is no sin so great that cannot be forgiven, because there is no sin so great that cannot be cleansed by the blood of Christ. Indeed, it's even more wonderful than that, because God deals with our guilt not merely by wiping the record clean, giving us a new record. He gives us the righteousness of Jesus. That passage again from 2 Corinthians 5. God made him sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of Jesus, his act of obedience, his holiness, is imputed to us. We are justified by his blood. Sometimes we use the little mnemonic: what is justification? It's just as if I never sinned. No, it's not. Justification is much, much more than that. It's not merely that I stand in a state where my guilt has been removed and my sin cleansed. That is a zero balance. Justification is the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of our beloved Savior being imputed to us, accounted to us. We stand before the judgment seat of God clothed in the righteousness of our Savior, not in the rags of our sin. For a bad record, we are given the new record, justified by grace through faith. What then of the corruption? God not only cleanses us from the guilt of sin, he renews us We are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. The old me, the corrupt me, the defiled me, the bias towards sin me is replaced by the new me, the new creation, as we are born again of God's Spirit. He puts a new heart within us. Ezekiel 36, God promises, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. That corrupt, defiled heart experiences a heart transformation. The old heart is removed and a new heart is put within. A heart renewed, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who sanctifies us, who enables us to mortify our sinful nature, to crucify ourselves, who enables us to be more and more conformed to the image and the beauty of our Savior. So for the corruption and the defilement of sin, God gives the purity of a sanctified heart. What about the enslavement, the bad master? Well, we are given a new master. We are no longer slaves of Satan. We are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. The story is told, it's probably apocryphal, of an individual who was a bit of a drunkard and a wastrel. And he came to a gospel mission and was converted. And the next night he turned up again at the mission and he was wearing a T-shirt. They don't know where he got the T-shirt, but the T-shirt said, under new management. We are no longer enslaved to Satan. We are under new management. The very word that is often used for salvation, redemption, in the New Testament, is a word that originally came from the slave market. It's a word that means the release of a slave by payment of a ransom price. And that's the very word that the apostles used to speak of the salvation that was available in Christ. No wonder there were so many slaves turned to Christ. It was a word that rang in their thoughts. We have release from a bad master, and we serve a loving master. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. We're all excited because, or some of us are excited because the coronation is happening on Saturday. And amid all the celebration, the coronation quiches that have been devised for us to eat and the various parties that will be held, the beef eaters in the Tower of London, the yeoman wardens, to give them their technical name, are being equipped with a new outfit, new garments. And they will bear King Charles' royal cipher. The new outfit of the beef eaters says, C.R. Charles Rex King 3, Charles the 3rd. The other two weren't very commendable, so let's hope this one makes a better job. But they've been given this new garb, the new cipher under the crown on their tunics. My dear friends, as Christians, we wear a new cipher. We are marked as servants of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are clothed with Christ himself in the garments of salvation. The hymn writer says, Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Mid flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. A new record wipes clear the guilt of sin. A new heart wipes clear the corruption of sin. And we have a new master to serve who releases us from bondage to Satan and sin. Perfect redemption, the promise of God. Now, I want to make in conclusion some application, in particular with regard to worship. But before I do that, there is individual application, because the individual always comes before the corporate. And the question I want to ask of you as individuals is this: if sin is so vile and heinous, if sin means that we have a bad record, a bad heart, and a bad master, the question I want to ask you is, are you still in your sin? Are you still condemned by the law of God and guilty before a righteous judge? Do you still have a heart that is corrupt and depraved? Do you still have a satanic master that you serve? Or have you received Christ Jesus as Savior, as Lord, and as King? My dear friends, I want to appeal to you, as Scripture says that sin, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. Why? Why choose death? I appeal to you, if you do not know Christ as your Savior and Lord, that you come to Him, that you trust in Him, that you call on His name, that you receive Him as He has offered in the gospel. And He will give you that new record. He will give you that new heart. And He will be your new master. But let me also make some corporate application, in particular, in terms of our worship. When we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, we come before a holy God, a God who has given us His moral law as a guide and as a measure of our conduct. And we, by our nature, are sinful creatures. So as we enter into the presence of the holiness of God in worship, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, it is requisite that we acknowledge and confess our sin, and that we receive gospel absolution. That is why there is always in Reformed worship, in one form or another, a prayer of confession. Now, it may be a distinct and particular prayer. I prefer that. Or it may simply be part of a longer prayer. But at some point during our prayer and worship, there is an acknowledgement that we are sinners in need of cleansing by the blood of Christ, in need of renewed forgiveness. I have been in churches which more or less were without prayer. It's almost as if they were embarrassed to pray. But what is more worrying for me, I have been in evangelical churches where there has been no discreet or distinct confession of sin. Oh, I don't understand that. Do they assume that once forgiven, we're always forgiven? Once cleansed, we are still clean? No, we stain ourselves by sin on a weekly, on a daily, on an hourly basis. We come before a holy God aware of our sin. And therefore, it is right and proper that we confess our sin and seek the forgiveness of God. One thing I hate in particular, I sometimes hear prayers that are offered, prayers of supplication perhaps, and at the end, as an addendum, as a PS, it closes in this way: "And this we ask, with the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus' name, amen." With the forgiveness of our sins? You're putting it at the very end when it should be at the very beginning of our prayer. The confession of our sin is so vital for the cleansing of our souls, both on a personal level and on a corporate level. And not only do we need the confession of sin in worship, we also need the declaration of forgiveness. Sometimes the word absolution is used. Now, it's not absolution in the Roman Catholic sense of I go to confession, I speak to a priest, and he says, te absolvo, I absolve you. in his capacity as a priest who's able to work all kind of miracles. It's not priestly absolution that we need. It is gospel absolution. It is the declaration that whoever confesses his sin, whoever forsakes his sin, will be forgiven. That's not Roman Catholicism. That is Reformed theology and Reformed worship. You'll find it in Knox. You'll find it in Calvin. A clear, distinct statement. People of God, if you have truly confessed, know this, you are forgiven. Now, sometimes our souls just need to hear that message. Sometimes we come and we say, can God really forgive me? There is no sin so great that cannot be cleansed by the blood of Christ. And when we acknowledge and confess our sin, we need to hear that message. You are forgiven, for Christ has died that you might be forgiven. I want you to leave church this evening saying, not, I am a sinner. If that's how you leave tonight, that would be depressing. I would feel a failure as a preacher. I want you to leave church tonight saying, I am forgiven, a sinner saved by grace. Forgiven, forgiven. Let us pray. Our Father God, we rejoice in the forgiveness of sin and the cleansing work of Christ on the cross, who laid down his life as a sacrifice of atonement that we might be cleansed. Our Father God, so often we fall into sin. We listen to the world's tempting voice and we are carried away. We listen to the alluring promises of the evil one and we are drawn into sin. But sin always has its consequences. We cannot keep these things secret, certainly not from you, and often not from others, from our family, from our friends, from our church. Oh Lord, we need the continual cleansing of the blood of Christ. And we need the continual affirmation that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray for your church that it might not distort the teaching of the Word of God on sin to make it more acceptable to our age. We pray that you would give a holy boldness to the preachers of your word, not that they might beat people down with their sin, but that they might draw them to Christ, the sin bearer, who gives forgiveness. We pray for the churches of our land in an age of increasing hostility, in an age of increasing apathy towards the things of God. And we pray that our churches would be beacons of light in the midst of this present darkness. We pray that we as the people of God might embody the love of Christ and the beauty of Christ and the holiness of Christ. That in our conversations and in our conduct, Jesus might be seen. We pray in particular this day for those shepherds of your flock who are weary, who see little fruit for their labor, who are tempted to quit or simply go on in a way without heart and soul. And we pray that you would strengthen them by your Holy Spirit. We pray for our land that we would see a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit in power, bringing renewal and revival and also reformation within the church. We pray for our nation at this important time. We pray for the coronation this coming week of King Charles. And we ask, Lord God, that as he makes promises and vows, indeed with his hand placed upon the very word of God, that you would help him conscientiously to keep these promises. We pray that by your grace you would reveal yourself to him. We say with true and genuine concern, God, save the king and make him your child if he is not already so. We pray for unity in our nation. There are forces of division and disunity and disharmony. Society seems riven by factions and by those who would intrude upon the liberties of others to make their points. We realize that when there is no law of God respected, every man does that which is right in his own eyes, and that leads to anarchy. We pray, Lord God, that your divine law would again be at the heart of our life and our nation. We pray for Scotland in particular. We think of the political turmoil that we are facing at this time. And we ask, Lord God, that you would raise up for us men and women of integrity, of moral conviction, and yes, we dare to ask, of Christian character. We pray for those in authority over us, that you would grant them wisdom. We pray that you would restrain them when they seek to impose that which is contrary to your will and to your law. And we pray that if they will not bow the knee, that you would remove them and give us those who are worthy for the task of leadership in our nation. We pray for this church and this fellowship. We thank you for the witness and the testimony that you have preserved through many generations. And we pray that in our effort to reach out to the community that you have placed us within, that we would be winsome and loving and caring, and yet at one and the same time honest and faithful to the gospel. For those of our number who are ill, may your hand be upon them to restore them to health and strength. For those who are troubled in mind and spirit, we pray that you would embrace them in your loving arms. You are the one who would not crush the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. And we pray that you would sustain them in the midst of their darkness. And now, our Father God, in this place of prayer, there are particular individuals that you have laid upon our hearts, perhaps a loved one or a friend or a neighbor. And we quietly mention them by name before you in our own hearts as we plead on their behalf. So hear these, our prayers, for we ask them all in the strong name of Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.